good friends, learn how to relate to one another. And we just have two more today and next week. That'll be the last one. And today we're going to talk about speaking truth. I wonder, Tammy, if you could put that photo up that I had given to you. Okay, so this is my friend Gary. Gary lives in Pennsylvania. He's a pastor. We used to be working together on staff at a church, and he's what I call my accountability partner. It's kind of a strange way, maybe if you've never heard that term before, to refer to it, but just somebody that I talk to every week, and we try to hold each other accountable to growing, becoming more like Jesus, loving our families, you know, all those kinds of things. And I know a lot of you have heard about Gary. In fact, this was taken while he was here. He was visiting a couple years ago. And he looks like a really nice guy when you look at that photo. Doesn't he look sweet and kind? But if you can see what he's done to that chicken bone there, you get a little idea of what he's not here to defend himself. But a while back, a couple summers ago, my wife, Jody, broke her foot while she was... You can take that picture off now. while she was swimming at the pool, she went down a slide and hit the bottom of the pool and broke her foot. And she was on crutches for a while, had a cast and everything. And so I was talking to Gary about this, and I said to him, you know, I think God's using this in her life to kind of slow her down a little bit. Because if you know my wife, you know that she goes at a breakneck pace and does a lot of things. And I thought, well, this is a great thing. See, God's going to bring good out of this terrible tragedy. And there was a kind of a silence on the other end of the phone. And some of you have heard this, but I'm going to tell you more what you haven't heard. There's a silence on the other end of the phone, and then this voice of Gary came out and said, you know, maybe God wants to teach you how to help out around the house a little more. And so there was a pause then on my end of the phone for a little while as I recovered. And then in my characteristic, you know, gracious sort of way, I said to him, you're lucky you're in Pennsylvania right now. you know, it really, the reason it cut to the chase is because it was partly true. And what happened as a result of that statement of his speaking truth into my life, or even suggesting truth into my life, was that after I overcame the difficulty of it and the irritation, I began to think about my life and my relationship to my wife and my children and how I was spending time with them. And that spawned some sort of creative thinking about the ways I used my time and what kind of time I could spend with them. And then after a while, that creative thinking sort of resulted in some ideas about how I might change the way I, you know, conduct myself at home. And then that actually led into some changes in my actual behavior. And now I'm happy to report, you know, 2 years later, I can point back to that conversation that we had and say that there are some significant differences in the way that I help out around the house. One of the things, for example, I've done, I think this is maybe the most important one, the best thing that came out of that conversation, is that now every morning I get up the two older kids in my house. I wake them up. My wife's not really a morning person, so that's a difficult thing for her to get them, and they're not morning people, so it's a challenging thing. I am kind of a morning person, so that's one place I can help out. I get up the older kids, and we spend some time together in the morning. We do devotions together in the morning and get them ready, and then the great thing about that is that my wife now has time to spend doing her own devotions when she wakes up, which she wasn't able to do before, spend some time with the Lord. So you can see there's benefits all around, and I like to think into the future, and I like to think that my kids will one day say, you know, my father spent time with me, you know, in a devotional kind of way, you know, every morning. I hope that that makes a significant difference and a statement about the importance of this stuff to me in their lives. And so I can say that change, that transformation in my life happened in large part because somebody had the guts to speak up and to speak truth into my life. And that was my friend. So I tell Gary all the time, thank you for speaking up. Thank you for saying that. Now, we have a kind of a fear of speaking truth and a fear of receiving truth oftentimes, don't we? And this morning, we're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to process through what that means. We resist speaking truth. Oftentimes, we resist receiving truth. John Ortberg calls this the gift that no one wants to get, confrontation. Except for a very few of us kind of view this confrontation as kind of a recreational sport. We like to speak into other people's lives. We take every opportunity possible to do that. But the majority of us don't view it in that way. We want to avoid it at all costs. It seems so much easier. And so there are a lot of, I would say, children or spouses, they could be anybody, who are walking around and who are missing out on the benefit of having had somebody speak into your life to help grow you and correct you. Because maybe you're treating them in a certain way or you're not treating them in a certain way as a result of this missed opportunity. And so what we know is that vital communities are filled with this kind of speaking truth in the right way, in the loving way. Vital communities depend on speaking truth. You can have community without it, but it's hard to have vital community without it. It feels sometimes like the cost is high to speak truth into people's lives, but the reality is that the cost is much higher not to speak truth into people's lives. And so this is what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. If you would open up your Bibles to James chapter 5, starting in verse 19. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love to pass one on to you. Go ahead and raise your hand. We'll give one to you. In that Bible that we're passing out, it's page 839 that we're going to be looking at. Page 839. This is James chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. Now, those of you who have studied your Bibles, you know that James was a truth teller. I mean, that's what James is known for, is kind of cutting to the chase, speaking things clearly. And so we're going to learn from James a little bit this morning about the importance of that. What I want to do is talk about the biblical foundation for speaking truth into one another's lives, and then we'll talk about some practical applications and how we do this in a way that is helpful and useful. We know there's a lot of landmines when we talk about this kind of a thing. It's very difficult to do well, and so we want to spend some time thinking about how we do it well. Before I jump in, though, I just want to say a couple of words, make sure that there's not any confusion on this. We're going to be talking this morning a little bit about how you grow as a Christian, okay, how you become more like Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about developing better habits about what you do and how you act. But I want to be very clear before we get into this about the whole nature of Christianity. Christianity doesn't start with that, okay? The first move in following Jesus Christ in becoming a Christian is not to become a good person, okay? And those of you who are maybe visiting or you're seeking, I want to be very clear on this. The first move is not to become a good person. In fact, the first move is to acknowledge that we can't become a good person in and of ourselves, that we are incapable and that we've fallen far short of the requirements that God has placed on us and the mandates that he's given us. And to come to Jesus Christ and to say that I'm asking you to bring forgiveness into my life and to make me a good person. That is the first step in the Christian life. We can't become good people on our own. So transformation follows on the heels of restored relationship with God. And restored relationship comes when we come to Jesus Christ and we acknowledge our sin and we bend the knee before him. We say, I want forgiveness and I want a relationship with you. I want you to work in my life and to grow me and to transform me. I just want to be very clear about that for anybody who's not certain how all of that works. That is the first move. And then out of that, transformation takes place. And relationship grows with the Lord, and he brings about healing and change in us. So here we are in James chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. It says this simply, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, I want to pick this apart just for a few minutes and look at some of the phrases and the statements that are made there. One of the key ones is this idea of wandering from the truth. And that word wander is the same word that we get derive our English word planet from. It's a wanderer. And it's used of sheep that stray away from the flock, and the shepherd has to go and find them and bring them back. And what we're talking about here is wandering from the truth. Now, with our modern sort of sensibilities, when we see that phrase, wandering from the truth, most likely what we think about is wandering in the aspect, the thinking part of us. In other words, it has to do, we think, with the set of beliefs that we hold, the thoughts that we have about God and who God is. To wander from the truth is to have a problem with the set of things you know and believe about God. But if you know James at all, you know that that's not only what he's talking about. You see, James is very strong that the Christian life is not just about thinking the right things, but the fruit of coming to Christ is also touches what we do and how we act. And so when he says wandering from the truth, he doesn't mean simply that you're thinking the wrong things, that you don't understand the Christian doctrine. He also applies this to the way you live and the fruit that is born in your life from the things that you believe. In fact, he says earlier on, even the demons have correct doctrine. He says they know God is one, but he would never suggest that the demons haven't wandered from the truth. See, so this is how this works. It's both and. It's what you think about God and about yourself, but it's also what you do in life that can be part of the wandering from the truth. The example of Gary speaking into my life about how I address my family needs absolutely fits. What James has already been talking about throughout the course of the book is sinful speech, disobedience, unconcern for others, worldliness, which is, you know, loving the enticements of the world more than you love God. He's been talking about quarreling and arrogance. All these are the kinds of things that people can wander from the truth by doing. So then he says this. After talking about wandering from the truth, he says, remember this. There's two blessings that come from keeping somebody from wandering from the truth. There's two blessings that come on the heels of this work of bringing somebody back to the path. The first is this, that they're saved. It saves them from death. And secondly, covers over a multitude of sins. Now, the primary question that many commentators ask is, who is the person that's being referred to? Who is saved and whose sins are covered over? And the simplest answer is the person that has wandered. Grammatically, it could be either one, the person who's doing the saving or the one who's been saved. But it makes the most sense in terms of the flow of the argument to say it is the one who's been saved, who's being kept from death and who's having the sins covered over. So those are the blessings that come from this work of drawing somebody back to the path of following God, seeking after Christ. So it turns out, and this is kind of where I want to land with this passage that we're looking at. It turns out that we are, in fact, our brother's keepers, according to James. Now, remember the story in Genesis where, you know, there's Cain and Abel, and after Cain kills Abel, and God asks Cain where his brother is, Cain says, you know, I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, kind of the quintessential question. Do we have responsibility for the person next to us? Do we need to care for them? Do we need to take on the responsibility to help them to grow and to do the right thing and to live the way God has called them to live? And the answer to the question, according to James, is absolutely yes. That is part of our responsibility as brothers and sisters, to take on that work of helping the person next to you. And a big part of that is to speak truth into their lives. Now, what we do when we speak truth, when we're participating in this, James says, is we bring somebody back. And it's a beautiful verb that's used there. It's the same word that's used for when somebody comes to faith in the first place. When somebody turns away from their pattern of walking away from God and turns towards God and begins to walk towards God, that's repentance. That's turning around and coming to faith and changing the way you look at God and coming back to faith. And the point that the Bible makes in so many ways is that this is a massively beautiful and wonderful turn in the great scheme of things. The angels in heaven are praising God when somebody turns around and begins to walk towards God instead of walking away from Him. When somebody comes to faith, when somebody is saved, the angels in heaven are praising God. And it's the same verb that we have used here. Whether it's somebody who's never been known Jesus, or somebody who's being brought back to Jesus after straying or wandering from the truth, it's a beautiful thing in the great scheme of things to be a part of the process of bringing somebody back to the path that God has intended for them originally to be on. There's great weight placed on here in helping others. We are, in fact, our brother's keepers. Now, I read an exciting story this week. This is kind of a compilation of different stories from the Associated Press and New York Sun. Some of you may have heard this before. I'm just going to read this to you. After entering a New York City subway station in the first week of 2007, 19-year-old film student Cameron Hollopter suffered a seizure while waiting for a train. As his body convulsed out of control, the young man stumbled down the platform and fell onto one of the tracks, directly in the path of an inbound train. Fortunately, a 50-year-old construction worker named Wesley Autry noticed his distress. Standing on the platform with his two young daughters, Autry realized that nobody else in the station was going to help. According to later interviews, he decided, "I'm the only one to do it." Placing himself in great danger, Autry jumped down onto the tracks and grabbed hold of Hollopter. with only seconds to spare, he rolled with the younger man into the drainage trough cut between two tracks. An instant later, the train cars thundered over both of them with only inches to spare. Amazingly, neither man was injured. In the ensuing days, Autry was rewarded handsomely for his bravery. Mayor Michael Blomberg presented him the city's highest award for civic achievement, calling him a great man, a man who makes us all proud to be New Yorkers. Autry was also given $10,000 from Donald Trump, a trip to Disney World, and a year's supply of Metro cards from the Metropolitan Transportation Authority, because Donald Trump loves to do things like this too, I guess. That's why he gave $10,000. His boss even bought him a hero sandwich. When asked about his, the best part, I guess. When asked about his invitations to appear on The Late Show and with David Letterman and Ellen DeGeneres Show, Autry noted that good things happen when you do good. Still, he's modest about his new status as the hero of Harlem. "I just did it because I saw someone in distress," he told reporters. "Someone needed help." Other observers respectfully disagree. Elliot Sanders, executive director of the Metropolitan Transport Authority, called Autry's rescue a death-defying act of bravery. "We truly have not seen anything like this. He was at the right place at the right time and did the right thing." In the end, Wesley Autry is just glad that he could help. "It's like a fairy tale come true," he said. "What better way to start the year off than saving a life?" Now, why do I read that to you? I read that to you because when we look at this whole idea of speaking truth into the life of another person, we need to see it in this kind of a framework. Speaking truth into the life of another person has a saving effect. It's hard to do, it's painful, it's uncomfortable, but it needs to be seen in the light, in the heroic light that it is. It brings a person back to the path. And the Lord is pleased and the person is blessed when this is taken part of. So then the question becomes, how do we do this? How do we speak truth well into the lives of others? I think you'd agree with me that probably there are few areas in Christian living that are fraught with as many landmines as when we, you know, get into this topic. I mean, I have this nightmare that, you know, after this sermon, we're all going to go out and speak truth into each other's lives and blow the whole thing up, you know, because we don't do it properly. We don't do it by the Spirit. And we don't do it in the right way. And because of that fear, and because we've experienced how bad it can be, we've lived the relational nightmare of the person who's, you know, just backed up the dump truck and absolutely unloaded on us. Because of all that, you know, we just want to shy away from it altogether. We don't want to engage in any of this kind of speaking truth because it's just too painful and there's too many landmines. So we need to think carefully and biblically about what it means to speak truth well. I want to make a couple of statements regarding the subject generally, and then I want to talk specifically about how you hear truth when it's spoken into your life. And then I want to talk a little bit how you speak truth when you're in that position. And every single one of us is going to find ourselves in both of those places at different times. We're going to be in the place where somebody's speaking truth, difficult truth, into our lives, and we're going to be in the place where somebody's needs us to speak truth into their life. And so we want to learn and think for a few minutes how to do that well. First of all, let's just acknowledge straight off that it's always going to be a little bit risky to speak truth into somebody's life. It's always going to be a little bit risky. There's always going to be the potential for failure and for misunderstanding and problem and pain. And we just need to come to grips with that. Because there's another element that's really important here too. And that is that the downside of not speaking truth is often greater than the struggle and the pain that it causes us. And what the downside is what John Ortberg, and he's quoting Scott Peck on this, calls pseudo-community versus real community. Those communities where there's no truth being spoken end up being sort of pseudo-communities. And those communities where truth is spoken find that they get closer and closer to the real, vibrant, vital, life-giving kind of community that God intended for us. I love what Ortberg says about this, how he describes it. He says, "Most of the time we live in what we could call pseudo-community. Its hallmark is the avoidance of conflict. In pseudo-community, we keep things safe. We speak in generalities. We say things that those around us will agree with. We tell little white lies to make sure no one's feelings get hurt. No one gets tense. We keep relationships pleasant and well-oiled. Conversations are carefully filtered to make sure no one gets offended. If we feel hurt or irritated, we are careful to hide it. Pseudo-community is agreeable and polite and gentle and stagnant and ultimately fatal. The downside of not speaking truth is worse than the struggle and the challenge that often comes with speaking truth. And so we need to keep that in mind as a general kind of a concept to motivate us to the blessing that we have, you know, down the road. The second thing I want to say in a general kind of sense is that we need to not lose sight of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who conducts and guides and orchestrates community. And the process of speaking truth into each other's lives involves the Holy Spirit. We need to be very careful to pay attention to the nudgings and the leadings and the timing of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we grow in as we come. We grow in Christ. The fundamental concept here is learning to hear the voice of your shepherd. That's how Jesus talks about it. The sheep know his voice. The more you come to know Jesus Christ, the more you come to understand what his voice sounds like, the better you are at listening to his timing and to his nudgings and to his ways of speaking truth. That's the fundamental. But we can't remove that out of the mix here. The Holy Spirit orchestrates, superintends this process. Now, to those of us who find ourselves in the position of the hearers, which is all of us, a couple of comments and thoughts. All people struggle with self-deception. All people struggle with self-deception. And knowing this, understanding this, should increase our willingness to listen to the people around us. I would say that King David was probably one of the most well-adjusted people. I mean, if you think of all the power that he had and what he did with it for the most part, he was one of the most well-adjusted people that you find in his relationship with the Lord. And yet still, he fell prey to this tendency towards self-deception. And even when his friend Nathan came up and gave him a story which clearly outlined where he'd gone wrong, he didn't get it. He still needed Nathan to say it point blank, you are the man, and to call him out and to say, this is where you failed. And we need to recognize that every one of us, ourselves included, we fall prey to this tendency to self-deception. I grew up in San Diego and going to the beach a lot, and somewhere along the line when I was a young child, somebody said to me, always treat the ocean with respect. I like to think it was an old surfer or a salty pirate or something who said to me, always, probably my mom, but that stuck with me. And there were a few times in my life where I failed to treat the ocean with respect, and I paid the price of nearly drowning or feeling like I was going to drown. And now I'm instilling into my kids, treat the ocean with respect. It'll surprise you. Be careful in the ocean. And that's the attitude that we need to have with the whole tendency towards self-deception. We think we've got it mastered. Just at that moment is when we deceive ourselves the most. So this is why we need to be sensitive to the words that are spoken to us through the people God has placed around us, because we have this tendency to deceive ourselves. Second, and this is kind of related to it, as a hearer, we need to beware of oversensitivity. You know, when a 22-year-old is just finishing college, or in many of our cases, 23 or 24, 25 years old, finishing college, and you come out and you're used to having people sort of critique you and evaluate you, whether it was in the classroom or on the field or in the music room or wherever it was, you're just used to people critiquing you. Now, when the age of 42 comes along or later than that, oftentimes what happens is that people get away from receiving that kind of critique. And maybe they're in a job situation where there isn't much critique and there's not much challenge, and they become comfortable never having to receive truthful words from others. And so when somebody does say something, there's this tremendous oversensitivity to it because we're not used to being critiqued. And so all of us as Christians need to guard against that, because it's fatal to the whole process of growth when we become oversensitive to critique and we bristle too much and we can't receive it. I was really surprised when I read this week about what was happening at the beginning of the Methodist churches. It was spreading throughout the United States like wildfire. They had these little community groups, and listen to some of the questions that they would ask each other in these community groups. Just the brutality of this. Does any sin, inward or outward, have dominion over you? They would ask. Do you desire to be told of your faults? But not only that, do you desire to be told of all your faults? And that plain and clear. By this point, number three. Consider, do you desire that we should tell you whatsoever we think, whatsoever we fear, whatsoever we hear concerning you? Do you desire that in doing this we should come as close as possible, that we should cut to the quick and search your heart to the bottom? Is it your desire and design to be on this and all other occasions entirely open, so as to speak everything that is in your heart without exception, without disguise, and without reserve? And the Methodist Church grew like wildfire based on these little groups that were asking each other these questions. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're just going to all of a sudden become like that. I throw that out there to say, you know, have we become a little too sensitive in our culture to people speaking truth into our lives? There was a day when it was much more common and much more accepted. And my hope and my prayer is that we could move just a little bit closer to that over time, together, sensitively, by the leading of the Spirit. So we have to watch out for this kind of oversensitivity. And then lastly, to those of us who are receiving truth that other people are speaking to us, this framework helps us a lot. View yourself, I need to view myself as God's project. Okay? God is at work in me, transforming me, making me more like Christ. In fact, this is what it says in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion. That's what God is doing with us. And that is a process. And it takes time. And it takes corrections. And it takes steps backwards and all of this. This week I was just grabbed a short little bike ride with Don and asked him as we were biking. I said, "Don, how's your Mustang going?" Don's working on a 67 Mustang that he's redoing from the ground up. This is Don's project, okay? It takes a long time to get this Mustang right. I said, "Don, did you get that engine in there yet?" He said, "No." You know, he'd been planning to put the engine a while ago in the car. He said, "No, I discovered the transmission wasn't quite right. So I took the time. I didn't put the engine in. I'm taking the time to get the transmission just right, okay? Because when I get this car together, I want it all to be just right, to work well." We are God's project. He is working on us. This is part of the process. And when people speak truth into our lives, they accelerate the process of growth. And if we can view ourselves that way, it takes some of the pain out of receiving the words that others might speak to us. So that's what I have to say about those of us who are hearers. What about those of us who find ourselves speaking or in the position where we need to speak truth into somebody's life? And that's, again, is going to be every single one of us as we follow the Lord. First off, what we need to do, I think, is assess the maturity level of the person who's in front of us. That's a very, very important task. There are times when we know that somebody's not going to be able to handle what we're going to say and speak into their life. And that's not our fault. If somebody hasn't grown to the place where they can handle that kind of discussion, that's not our fault. And so we wait and we pray. But what I will say is this. I've discovered over time that people can handle a lot more than I think that they can handle. And I don't want us to hold back when we shouldn't be holding back, speaking into the lives of each other. Secondly, assess the quantity of relationship. Relationship is a result of time and frequency. How often we see each other, how much time we spend together, the depth of our conversations. All of these things go together to create a strong relationship, what I call high quantity relationship. And where there's high quantity, more truth can be spoken. Where there's low quantity, then we need to pull back and we need to wait until deeper relationship has been formed. And there are many times when we need to say, you know, I would like to speak into this person's life, but I don't have the relationship with them to do that yet. And I'm going to wait for the Lord to build that relationship so that I can speak the thing that I think I need to speak into his or her life. Thirdly, pace yourself. A lot of times when we finally screw up the courage to speak into somebody's life, we say, well, I'm here now, I'm just going to dump it all, right? And so we unload and everything comes out that we've been thinking. And the other person gets glossy-eyed and it's so much information that they can't take it, and the end result is they don't get any of it because we've dumped too much. And so we need to be careful to pace ourselves with one another. And this, again, is part of listening to the voice of the Spirit. And as you look through the New Testament, it's interesting how you see, you know, Jesus saying, I have more to tell you, but you can't bear it yet. And you see Paul, you know, holding back and saying, I'm just giving you milk right now, you, because you're not ready for solid food. And so this is part of what it means to be a brother and sister in the life of somebody else, is to pace yourself. And to remember that, you know, while you might be bearing with things with them, they're bearing with you a lot too. And so it's a mutual bearing with that needs to take place. Then lastly, speaking truth into somebody's life is a gift for the long haul, not the short haul. Oftentimes it won't be received as a gift in the moment. And oftentimes you don't feel like you're giving a gift when you're giving it. And one of the things that keeps us motivated, keeps us going in this hard work, is to remember that this is really something for the long haul, not the short haul. And one of the sweetest experiences you can have as a follower of Christ is to have somebody come back to you and say, you remember that time you suggested this to me? You remember how I responded and I didn't like what you said? Well, let me tell you what the changes are that have taken place in my life. I'm over it now, and I just want to thank you for having the courage to speak into my life. And I want to say, as a kind of a side note, if somebody has done that for you and you have changed in a certain important way and you have not yet gone back to thank that person, then do that this week. Go in, because they stepped out. It was a courageous thing for them to speak into your life. Go back and thank them. And that will encourage them to do it all the more. Little illustration, since this is Veterans Day and all, from Chuck Yeager. Chuck Yeager one time was, you know, Chuck Yeager was a test pilot, fighter pilot. And he was flying one time a Sabercat. He was coming low over a friend's house. He wanted to buzz his house. And he flipped up so over upside down. And he was flying over this house upside down. And then as he got into position, the ailerons locked in the plane. And he tells a story that, you know, you couldn't turn back over at that point. And so what he did is he nosed down, which in that position would be to go up, and he kind of brought the plane out. And then as he got to a certain, you know, position, the ailerons freed up, and he was able to then fly the plane again. He wondered what happened. So he went up to a higher altitude, and, you know, being a test pilot, he tried to recreate it again. And he did that several times, and he figured out just what kind of a circumstance would cause that to happen. Now, there had been several pilots who had died as a result of the same maneuver, because the plane had flipped over like that, and they weren't able to pull out, and they'd crashed. And so they began a big, you know, inspection of what was going on, and they traced it all the way back to a factory in the United States where there was a worker who had been putting in bolts on the ailerons. And the instructions clearly said that the bolt needed to go in upside down. But this worker knew what he knew. And he knew that bolts always go in right side up. And so he was putting in the bolts right side up. And the planes that he worked on had failure with their ailerons. And that resulted in the death of several pilots. Now, nobody went and told this man, apparently, what he had done, how many deaths it resulted in. But you can bet they went and they told him, hey, you need to put the bolts in the right way. This is absolutely critical, because there are people whose health and well-being depends on you putting these bolts in the proper way. And so my question for us this morning, is there somebody in your life, in your environment, in your area, in your sphere of influence, who's not putting the plane together in the right way. And you're watching as, you know, potential death or hurt or sickness or relational catastrophe is about to happen. And is God calling you this morning to have the courage to speak truth? To say, hey, you're putting the bolt in the wrong way in your life. I love you. I've been praying about how to say this. I'm really nervous. But I feel like to be a good friend, I need to say this to you. You know, the bolt's going in the wrong way. And you need to pray about fixing it. And I want to help you. I want to encourage you. Lord, we ask this morning as we have gathered together in your name.